I hope I don't, a little loud, I hope I don't scare anyone with this first slide, provide any nightmares or bad memories from grammar school, but how many know what this is? Sentence diagram. I heard that. Any bad memories growing up from grammar school? Like, oh, I don't even know what to do. It's very simple. In English, all sentences are subject, verb. Dog chased. Subject is dog, verb chase. There it is. That's it. You learn grammar. All sentences in English are subject, verb. Of course, there's other things going on here. What type of dog? You have the clever dog, right? Chased. How did he chase? Quickly, of course. Direct object. What did he chase? The ball. What kind of ball? A ball. Something else. We have a prepositional phrase. It does get a little more complicated. Where did the chase the ball into? Where? The yard. Which yard? The yard. So there it is. We diagrammed a sentence. I don't want you to have nightmares tonight. But if you were to read the Greek of Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, I think you would have nightmares. In English, this is simple. In the Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapters 1, chapters 2, chapter 3, it's a lot more complicated. In fact, I said this when I first introduced the sermon series. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is one long sentence, 202 words. Try diagramming that. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23 is also one long sentence. If you have your Bibles, you can tune there. In English, fortunately, they break it up so that we can read it. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, that is also one long sentence, 112 words. In Ephesians chapter 3, which is what we're looking at today, it's one sentence, maybe two, 224 words total. Try diagramming all of that. Paul's language, his use of Greek, his writing style is very convoluted. That's why over these past few weeks we've been taking running starts into the next section of Scripture that we're talking about. We looked back last week, and what did we cover last week? Well, we need to know that because we're moving forward to this week. Sort of a recapping last week's message, because chapters 1 through 3 in the book of Ephesians is really one long thought. Chapters 1 through 3 is one big theme, even though it's broken up in various ways. Let's stand if you're able, and let's read then from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13 from the Christian Standard Bible. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming you have heard about this administration of God's grace that he gave me for you. The mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have briefly written above. By reading this, you are able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. This is not made known to people in other generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, and partners of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I was made a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power. One paragraph in English, one sentence in Greek, verse 8. This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ, and to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This, according to his eternal purpose accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In him we have boldness and confident access through him, through faith in him. So then I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are your glory. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. For this reason, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, For this reason, I kneel before the Father in prayer. That's what he was going to say. That's what he says in verse 14, if you look ahead. For this reason, I now kneel before the Father and pray, and continue my prayer, which I started back in chapter 1, verse 15 or so. Paul, he begins in glory and doxology and praise. In chapter 1, he begins to pray for the Ephesians, and then opens up his prayer to explain a few things in chapter 2 about how God has united Gentiles and Jews together. And now, for this reason, I pray for you Gentiles. I kneel in prayer. But before he says that in verse 14, another thought comes to him, and he then goes 1 through 13 in a slightly different direction, explaining more why he's going to pray for them. For what reason? That's found in Ephesians chapter 3 through 14. That you Gentiles are now sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. So that's the end of chapter, that first sentence, verse 14. You Gentiles have been brought in, you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, you're part of the church. And then verse 15 is where he begins his prayer that ends next week when I think Chris will be preaching from Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. See, Paul is praying and praising God that the Gentiles are now united with the Jews into one new body. This is what Matthew preached on last week. This is a major change in history. There were two races, according to Jewish people of Jewish faith. They were Jews, and then there were Gentiles. And an early church commentator, an early church father, said of this passage that when Christ brought these two races together, he created a third race. We are now a third race. The scripture says one new person, one body. And that's what we saw in chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. We have been built now, one new body, into a building, growing together into a holy temple. In him, you also, Gentiles, were being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. So for this reason, I now pray for you all. You've been brought into the family of God. We are one. We are united. Verse 2, because you've heard about my mission to the Gentiles. He's not just assuming. He says, you know, assuredly you know that I am called to be a missionary to the Gentiles. The word here is administration of God's grace. The word administration is where we get our word economy from. He's like a steward, a household steward, a manager. He's the administrator of this grace. That was his calling when he came to know Jesus in Acts chapter 9. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn back there. We're going to be in Acts for just a few moments. In Acts chapter 9, we read about Paul's, one of three accounts of Paul's conversion. He tells the story twice more in the book of Acts, but in when Saul met the Lord on the road to Damascus, I'm going to jump ahead to verse 10 and 13, 10 to 13. Let's see, is that right? Verses 15 and 16. Ananias meets him, baptizes him, and the Lord tells Ananias, who is a little reluctant to greet this guy Saul because he's been a persecutor of the church, the Lord tells him, no, go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to the Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So Paul, from the get-go of his conversion, is called by the Lord to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And the churches that he's been writing to know this. He has a heart for the Gentile people, those who are non-Jewish. And this is why Paul is in chains. This is literally why Paul is in chains, because he's preaching to the Gentiles. In verse 2, he says he's a prisoner of Rome, right? No, he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He is a prisoner of Rome. He's a prisoner of Nero, of Caesar, but he doesn't see himself as a prisoner of Rome. He sees himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the benefit of the Gentiles. So the question is, how did he end up in Rome in chains at this point in his ministry? So again, turn in the book of Acts now to jump to chapter 21. I'll sort of summarize. You can read more of this later, but basically, Paul was on his way to Jerusalem to take an offering to Jerusalem because of a famine. So he had collected money from the various churches that he had ministered to, and he was going to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit actually prompted him, warned him not to go. And in fact, in Acts chapter 21, through a man named Agabus, this is verse 10, he had been there several days on his way to Jerusalem, I think in Ephesus he's at, and a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and he came up to us, Luke is writing, he's there with him, so it's plural, he came up to us, took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with the belt, and he said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him over to the Gentiles. So this is a prophecy that Paul is going to be imprisoned because he's going to Jerusalem on behalf of the Gentiles. He's taking a gift, financial, to meet the church there. And then verse 12, when we heard this, both we and the local people pleaded with him, Paul, not to go to Jerusalem. But then verse 13, Paul replied, this is Acts chapter 21, what are we doing? What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So Paul is committed to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to take his name, the Lord's name to the nations. And he's even willing to face imprisonment and death if he goes back to Jerusalem. And that is, in fact, the beginning of his imprisonment. Jump ahead to verse 22 in Acts chapter 21. So, what is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who've made a vow. Take these men, purify yourselves along with them. They're talking to Paul. Pay for them, get their heads shaved, follow through the tradition of the elders to go and present your offering when you do this. And that evening, everyone will know that they were told about you and the amounts, that you yourself are careful about observing the law. Okay, so he goes in, don't make a fuss, don't create a scene, demonstrate that you are trying to observe the law, the traditions of the elders. And now verse 26 through 30. So the next day, he's in Jerusalem. Paul took the men. He purified himself along with them, entered the temple, announced the completion of the purification days when the offering would be made for each of them. And when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw him in the temple. They recognized Paul. They knew that he was a man who was preaching to the Gentiles. They did not like that. And they stirred up the crowd against him. They seized him, verse 28, and they shouted, "Fellow Israelites, help! This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people, against our law in this place. What's more," here's the false accusation, "he has brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they thought that Paul had brought him in to the temple. All right, there's a lot to cover there. What's happening is Paul's preaching to the Gentiles. We know in the book of Acts that the Jewish people didn't like that. They didn't want Gentiles coming into the faith. And so they stir up trouble against Paul, and they accuse him of bringing Gentiles into the holy temple. Remember, in the temple, as Matthew mentioned last week, there is an area for the Gentiles. They could come, Gentiles who were converts, but they couldn't go into the inner part of the temple. And in fact, the context here is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. So if you go back in Ephesians, here's what is happening. Christ is our peace, who made both groups one, Gentile and Jew, and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. This dividing wall of hostility is a metaphor for an actual wall that separated Greeks from Jews in the temple. This wall was testified by an historian named Josephus, who wrote shortly after Jesus lived. So in that first century, so almost 2,000 years ago, a Roman historian named Josephus talked about this wall that separated the Gentiles from the Jews. And in fact, in the late 1800s and the early 1900s, 1935 or so, there was a discovery of this wall. Josephus said something like this: "On this wall, encompassed by a stone wall for a partition with an inscription which forbade any foreigner to go in to the inner temple on pain of death, a slab about three feet long was found, a couple of slabs, and it's in a museum there in Istanbul. And this slab says, 'No foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death.'" Talk about a dividing wall of hostility. Foreigners, stay out. This is ours. You enter in, you're dead. In Jesus, the dividing wall that created a hostility between Jew and Gentile was broken down. And we are now united together as one body, a third race, one flesh. This is radical. And Paul preaching this message, that's what led to his arrest. They thought he brought a Gentile into the inner temple because he was seen with a man named Trophimus. So he goes to trial there in Jerusalem. They drag their feet. He spends a couple of years, maybe in Caesarea or a year or so. He appeals to Rome, appeals to Nero, finally gets transferred to Rome, and now he's sitting in prison in Rome, literally in prison because he preached Ephesians chapter 2, verses 3 through 14, that in Christ the dividing wall has been broken down. And in verse 16 of chapter 2, that Christ did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, by which he put that hostility to death, thus giving all of us access, verses 18 and 19 of chapter 2, to the Spirit, the one Spirit of the Father. So you're no longer strangers, you're no longer foreigners, you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. Chapter 3, verse 3, this is the mystery that I've been talking about. That's what Paul, all of that to say, this is what the mystery is all about. And he says in verse 3, I've just briefly written about it, and now I'm going to fully explain what this mystery is all about. In our mind, mystery is something, a mystery is something that you just can't understand, right? It's sort of like an Agatha Christie, you'll never figure it out, you got to look at the clues, and even then, sometimes the clues don't add up. A mystery is, in our estimation, is something we don't understand. It's like when a guy is in front of the grill and he clicks the clicker twice. Why does he do it twice? It's a mystery. We don't know. Turn the meat over. Women don't understand this. Men, we know this, right? Intuitively. Click it over. I don't know. Maybe we're testing the integrity of the clicker. I don't know. Why do we do it? We don't know. It's a mystery. Or why do men go to the cabinet, open up the cabinet door, grab a coffee mug, and then walk away without closing the cabinet door? Women, it's a mystery. You know, you don't know. You don't know. But men, there's some reason behind it. Why does a guy go down to the hardware store, spend an hour there, come home with a 35-cent washer? Hey, did you go to the hardware store? Yeah. What'd you get? I got a 35-cent washer. You spent an hour there. Why did you spend an hour there? I don't know. It's a mystery. I mean, this is just how men work. On the converse, women, there are 8 designer pillows on the bed. Why? Men don't know. It's a mystery. There are 11 bottles of shampoo and soap and cleanser and conditioner in the shower. Why do we need all of that? I don't know. It's a mystery. I don't know. And what do women do? They open the clothing closet. There's so many clothes in there. And what do they say? I don't have a thing to wear. You don't have a thing to wear? What do you mean you don't have a thing? It's a mystery. See, so that's what we think is a mystery. But in biblical terms, mystery is actually something that is revealed. It comes to revelation. It's this slow, progressive revelation that ends up, and in this case, the revelation is that in Christ, the whole world is reconciled to God. And Jews and Gentiles are reconciled to each other. This is the mystery in verse 4 that Paul is talking about. Gentiles are included. And sometimes we don't quite, and Paul says that this has not been revealed in the past. And he's right. This is a new revelation in Christ. It all becomes clear. Of course, there are hints in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 12, when God tells Abraham, you will be a blessing to all nations. And in Isaiah, you're going to be a light to the Gentiles, right? There's hints that the Gentiles are going to come into God's fold, but they didn't realize that it would be such a radical third race, one body kind of integration. And so much of Old Testament, you have the Old Testament prophets, the scripture telling us, here's what we see. And just like when you're looking at the Smoky Mountains, you go and you go, ooh, those are great. But when you get to that peak, there's another peak beyond it. So prophecy is often like, here's the fulfillment, and there's actually a double fulfillment that we can't see yet because there's a little valley in between. And that valley right now, for example, is the church age, and then there's a future fulfillment that's coming to make all of these Old Testament prophecies finally make sense. Well, this could be said for the inclusion of the Gentiles. There's hints in the Old Testament that Gentiles are coming, but now in Christ, the full revelation is right there. They have been included in Christ, a new person. That's the mystery that has been revealed. It's been revealed to Paul, but also among the holy apostles, this is verse 5 and 6, and prophets, meaning the New Testament authorities who are given the authority to proclaim the gospel, to start the church. They are entrusted with this message. And as a result, we now have the church. This is chapter 2 again, verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So, this mystery is revealed to Paul. It's revealed to the apostles and prophets who created the New Testament, which we have today. And the mystery revealed is the church, united as one body. It's a radical implication here. There was a famous prayer, maybe doesn't go back all the way to Jesus' time, but in the few decades afterward, a famous rabbinical prayer from a Jewish perspective, and the prayer of the rabbi is, thank you, God, that I have not been born a Gentile. This is the radical hatred and division. I'm glad I wasn't born a Gentile. But now, God has brought us together. It's kind of hard, like Matthew said last week, it's kind of hard for us to think this because we're Gentiles. We're here. We're included. I want to get to that in a moment. So we go to verse 6 now. Paul, talking about this radical inclusion, uses three co-words, C-O-dash words in English. Co-heirs, this is, I think I have it underlined. Yep, verse 6. We are co-heirs. The second word he uses is co-bodied. He makes up a word. He creates a word, meaning co-bodied. English translated, members of the same body. Probably a better translation. And then we are co-partners. And English translation, partners in the promise in Christ. co-heirs, co-bodied, co-partners. He uses three words that a couple of them he makes up. And they overlap in meaning. In other words, together as church family, we are now sons and daughters, inheritors of all of God's riches. We are members of each other, co-bodied. We are partners in the promise, this Old Testament promise. We have received all the blessings, just like Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 started out, that all the blessings of the heavenly places are ours in Christ. All of this comes about in Christ Jesus through the gospel. But then here's the kicker. This is sort of the center of my sermon right now. In verse 7, Paul says, I was made a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power. Servant of the gospel, God's gift of grace by his power. The word servant in Greek is deacon, and I'm going to use that because it gets us thinking, wow, Paul is a deacon of the gospel. And what's more, we share in this calling, this administration. We too, all of us, are deacons of the gospel. I want you to view yourselves as deacons of the gospel. You think, well, I wasn't elected to a position of deacon. I mean, there's deacons, there's elders, there's, you know. No. You are a deacon of the gospel. By God's grace and through his power. So let's take an application break here and think about this. What does it mean to be a deacon of the gospel? What does it look like to be a deacon of the gospel? Well, first of all, you become a deacon of the gospel when you become a Christian. It's at the very moment of your birthday. When you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're not only saved, you're given a purpose. And your purpose is you're a deacon of the gospel. It's a gift of grace. You're empowered by the Holy Spirit. You know, it's not like a booth at a career fair. Have any of you been to a career fair? Yeah, you walk around and you go, oh, this looks interesting. Deacon of the gospel. Yeah, I'd like to sign up for that. No, you are a deacon of the gospel. You don't get to choose it. God chose you. And so we together are deacons of the gospel. Second, it's something we receive, the gospel, this administration, this stewardship, this ministry. Another word for deacon is minister. This ministry is something we receive in order to share. It's not something we receive to keep to ourselves. Alistair Begg calls this the grammar of the gospel. And I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago. The grammar of the gospel. This is a lot easier than diagramming sentences, believe me. The grammar of the gospel is that there is an indicative. I'm going to teach you some grammar. Hold on, don't get scared yet. Don't have my nightmares. And then there's an imperative. An indicative is simply something that indicates what you are. It's a statement of fact. Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 is primarily indicative. You are saved. You are included. You are sealed. These are statements of fact. There's the indicative, but then chapters 4 through 6 are primarily imperatives. Imperatives are commands, duties, things we are responsible for. And so in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we're going to see that we're, like especially chapter 6, we're supposed to put on the full armor of God. That's something we do. Pray at all times. That's something we do. So indicative and imperative, the grammar of the gospel. We've received, therefore we give. And so applying it to being a deacon of the gospel, that's our job description. We received the grace of the gospel, and now we are to share it. What are we to share? It's in verses 8 and 9. We're to share the incalculable riches of Christ and shed light on the gospel to all who would hear it. Truth of the gospel and the riches, the blessings of the gospel. John Stott says they are incalculable, and he did his own research looking at all some different translations, different commentators, comes up with 9 or 10 words for this word incalculable. It's a hard word to translate, so it's all of this. John Stott says, these riches that are in Christ are unsearchable, inexplorable, untraceable, unfathomable, inexhaustible, illimitable, that sounds like a new word, inscrutable, incalculable, infinite. All of those together capture what Paul is trying to say here. The riches that we have in Christ can't be measured. And just a few of them. John Stott goes on to say, these riches freely available because of the cross, they include resurrection from death to from the death of sin, victorious enthronement with Christ in the heavenlies, reconciliation with God, incorporation of Jewish and Gentile believers in a new society, the end of hostility, the beginning of peace, access to the Father through Christ and by the Spirit, membership in his kingdom, in his household, and all of this only a foretaste of what is yet to come by the riches of God's grace. It's incalculable. And we are stewards of that gospel of riches, deacons of grace. Which leads to the third thought here. What does it look like to be a deacon of the gospel? It means that we are a part of something so much bigger than we can ever imagine. Verses 10 and 11, the church is God's way of declaring to all the spiritual rulers and authorities his marvelous and manifold wisdom. We don't have time to go into that, but let me use a quick illustration. I mean, it goes back to chapters 1, verses 4 through 6. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world for this very purpose, that in his great love for us, we are now part of his cosmic reconciliation of all things. I mean, it's mind-blowing. We're deacons of the gospel that will declare to the heavenlies God's great wisdom. Here's a simple illustration. Maybe you've heard it, the story. There are two men. They are in a stone quarry. They are cutting stone. And a person comes up to them and says, asks the first guy, what are you doing? And he says, I am cutting a perfectly square stone block. Well, it's beautiful. I mean, you've done a great job. It is perfectly square, a beautiful square stone block. He asks the other guy, what are you doing? I'm building a cathedral. We can be cutting squares of stone block, but really, when we're cutting squares of stone block, we are building a cathedral. We are part of something so much bigger than we could ever imagine because we are deacons of the gospel. Ephesians 2, 6 and 7. He, Christ, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display his immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Wow. Two observations before we wrap this up. Going back to the grammar of the gospel, I said that chapters 1 through 3 is indicative. It's telling us what indicates what we are. There's actually one command. There's one imperative in the first three chapters of Ephesians, just one. And it's in chapter 2, verse 11. And that imperative is remember. Remember that you were once far off from the gospel. So again, as primarily Gentile believers here at Village Church, we don't understand necessarily the impact of being united with our Jewish brothers and sisters into one body, because we are one body. But remember, without Christ, we would be lost. We'd be dead. we would be far off. So all of the blessings that we have, remember that we were once far off. Which leads to the second observation. That's why Paul can say, I believe, in chapter 3, verse 8, that he's the leastest of all the saints. He made up another word. Yes, he did. Paul's grammar is crazy. His vocabulary is wonderful. He makes up words just to give us an impact, and he says he is the leastest of all the saints. I think in verse 8, maybe I already passed it. And I think we can say the same. The more we grow in grace, the more we are impacted and just sit and soak up the amazing blessings that we have received in Christ, I think the more we can truly say with Paul that we are the leastest of the saints. Verse 12, last benefit of being a deacon of the gospel is that we have free access, confident access to the Father through faith. It's the same as salvation. We come to salvation by grace through faith. We live our lives by grace through faith. It's not one than the other. It's both. We all receive grace by faith. And because of what Christ did for us, we have free, confident, bold access to the Father through faith. Here's where we can come before the throne, not only for our own supplications and needs, but as intercessors for others, as priests, where we bring our petitions and prayers for our friends, our family, the lost. We're not a bunch of individual deacons of the gospel. That's not what Christianity is. We are together, the church. And as individual deacons of the gospel, we are being built into a holy temple where we lift each other up, where we enter into a free access of God's presence to build each other up, to pray for one another, to encourage each other. And so Paul wraps up this section in verse 13 where he reads that he's in prison for the benefit of the Gentiles. He says all of this, so don't worry that I'm in prison. It's all for your benefit, and these chains are a sign of honor, not embarrassment. These afflictions are for your glory. And what he means by for your glory, it means for your honor, for not embarrassment. And of course, we as people in Knoxville are not in prison like Paul, but when we serve as deacons of the gospel, and when we humble ourselves and we wash each other's feet, both literally and metaphorically, when we humble ourselves and serve, this is for the other person's glory, for their honor. It's not an embarrassment. It's what God intends, that we humble each other, humble ourselves and serve each other to lift the other person up. What a privilege to be a deacon of the gospel. As mentioned, we're not solo deacons. We are in Christ together as a church. And the church, as we've noted, is central to the cosmic declaration of God's wisdom and grace. It's central to history. The purpose of history, And as John Stott reminds us, God, the church, is central to God's purpose in history. It's central to the gospel message, and it's central to our lives as Christians. The gospel is central to history because God's purpose in history, his story, is to create a people that he can have fellowship with and dwell among, who he raises up to rule with him in the cosmic unity of all things. We can't wrap our minds around it. But the church is central to that historical move of God. It's also central to the gospel. Yes, and Christ died for me individually, but Christ died to reconcile people to himself and to each other. So it's not an individualistic gospel. It is for the individuals to be reconciled to God and each other into the church. into a new humanity, into a third race. Therefore, Stott reminds us, if the church is central to God's purpose in history, if the church is central to God, to the gospel message itself, then the church has to be central to our own daily lives, to each of our lives as we seek to live our faith as deacons of the gospel. We're not in this alone. As Matthew mentioned in our time of prayer, we each have been given different gifts, different ministries, different services. If you're holding the young little ones down in Village Church, you're not just holding the little ones in Village Church, you're building a cathedral. When you serve hot dogs to our neighbors at the fall festival, you're not just serving hot dogs, you're building a cathedral. When you refrain from honking at the car in front of you who was stuck at the stoplight, but you bless them instead, that's to me. I don't know if you caught that, but that I was preaching to me. You're building a cathedral. You're serving others together for the gospel. Let's pray. God, thank you for your great love for us in Christ that has given us all of these riches, all of these blessings, and the privilege to serve you as a deacon for the gospel of grace, to build others up, to reach the lost, all for your glory. Apply it to our lives, however you would apply it this week, God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.